We are currently in our study of the book of Acts. The title of our message today is the first sermon, and this is part two. We're looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 36. Acts chapter 2, 25 through 36, if you'd like to turn there now to get ready for when we dive into that passage there. But Acts chapter 2, 25 through 36. Now, imagine, if you will, okay, go back with me and imagine this ragtag group of disciples who previously, out of fear, they had abandoned their master in his hour of need. And one of them had even flat out denied even knowing his master, which was a far cry from his bold and prideful claim before that he would never turn his back on his master. And as you know, the group that we're talking about here, the group of disciples or the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promised Messiah. And if you'll remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, now we've seen him ascend back to his throne in glory. Okay? Death, burial, resurrection. He's ascended back into heaven, back to his throne in glory. But before he did, he commanded his disciples, gave them a command to go back to Jerusalem, right? Go back to that hotbed of anti-Christian attitude and behavior. And they were to go back there to that very dangerous city where they were to pray for and wait for the coming of God's helper, the Holy Spirit. And then suddenly, without warning, there was a very loud, attention-grabbing sound that filled the room in which they were staying. And it was a sound so loud that the people all around came running to see what in the world had happened. What was this noise? What was this sound, right? And immediately after the sound, there was what seemed to be something like a tongue of fire which divided and rested upon each of the disciples. And we know that that signifies the presence of God himself in the heart and the life of each and every believer. And then the disciples began to speak in languages, in the languages of those unbelievers who had gathered there. They spoke in languages previously unknown to them, which was clear evidence that what was happening was of God. This was clearly of God. And by the way, the disciples, they weren't just saying any old thing when they're speaking in these languages. No, they were proclaiming a message of utmost importance. And then, just as all that was going on and it seemed to be so hectic and so confusing with all these different languages and things like that, Peter, one of their leaders, realized that both those who were genuinely seeking an explanation and wanted to know more about what was going on, as well as those who were mocking the disciples, making fun of them, accusing them of being drunk, Peter stood up and he gave an explanation. And he started right where we as followers of Christ today need to start when we give an explanation to those who ask us about our faith. Peter started with the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He started out by pointing out the fact that the people were seeing something that was actually a work of God. It was prophesied. And now that prophecy was coming true. He pointed out the fact that the last days of God's working on earth had begun with Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. You see, that the very same Jesus whom those people had so vehemently rejected and delivered up to be crucified, he was the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah that they had for so long been waiting for and praying for. They were living just as we are in the last days. Days which include both the wrath of Almighty God toward man's sin as well as the time of salvation, which has been offered through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are living in that time right now. There's coming a day of judgment where man will be judged for his sin. But we are also living in that time of salvation where God has sacrificed his son, Jesus Christ, and he has paid the penalty for our sin. And he's offering forgiveness. He's offering that salvation. You know, ever since the Abrahamic covenant, now where God promised to Abraham that the whole earth would be blessed through his seed. Ever since then, the Jewish people have been, and they still are, many still are looking for, or longing for, the coming of God's Messiah. And they believe that when he comes, he will right all the wrongs, and he will lead them to victory over their enemies. And the Jews, during the disciples' time here, they were no different. They were no different. They were longing for the coming messianic time. That's what they wanted. They're longing for that time. But the truth is, that time had already come. It had already come. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was God's promised Messiah, and the very people that longed for his coming had rejected and killed him. And that was the message Peter so boldly brought to the people on that day. And he very deliberately laid the guilt for Christ's death squarely upon the shoulders of those wicked sinners. And guess what? In his message, in Peter's message, not only did he lay the guilt squarely on their shoulders, but he laid the guilt of Christ's death squarely upon our shoulders, because we are sinners as well. It is our wickedness that led the Father to offer his one and only Son as a sacrifice for sin upon that cross. And to those unbelieving Jews, what Peter said, that was the most repulsive thing, the most blasphemous thing that anyone could ever say. And the message caused shock, it caused anger amongst some of the people. I mean, like we said before, this is a very dangerous message, right? A dangerous message for the disciples to bring, especially to those people who not long ago had brutally tortured and then delivered their master up to be crucified, but as evidenced by a transformed life which led to the boldness and the courage to be obedient no matter what the cost, Peter stood firm. He stood firm and he delivered God's message. Now, his message didn't end with Jesus' crucifixion and the people being guilty for that. If it had, those people would have been left without hope, right? And the explanation of what was happening would have been incomplete. No, Peter went on not only to point out the fact that Christ's death was part of God's perfect plan to save man, but also to point out the fact that there was hope. Just as there is hope today. Why? Because Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus didn't stay dead. No, Jesus Christ, whom Peter was said he was accepted by God, right? Peter said Jesus was accepted. He was endorsed by the Father, as evidenced by his very public miracles and his signs and wonders. He rose from the dead. And in doing so, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was who he claimed to be. He was God himself, the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ is God. Because only God can conquer death. Now, there are two areas that seem preposterous to those unbelieving Jews. Number one, the fact that God's Messiah would or could be killed, right? That doesn't make sense. Or secondly, the fact that the dead could be raised to life again. Right? There's no way possible. And in this message, Peter focuses on the second one here. In particular, Christ's resurrection. Because without Christ's resurrection, man would have no hope of eternal life. And Peter, after giving this gospel message and understanding the importance of the resurrection, he focuses on the proof of Christ's resurrection. That's what we're going to look at today. And by the way, it's interesting to note that when you see the disciples fulfilling the Great Commission, right? You don't see them proclaiming the message of the cross. Why? Because anyone can die. Any man can die on the cross. But only God can conquer death. And the hope of eternal life, as we said, is found only in Christ and his resurrection. Acts 4:2 says, the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And then we look at Acts 17:18, and we see Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, right? Folks, Christ's resurrection, that is the most dynamic proof that there is to his deity, to the fact that he is God, which is important, again, because only God can give life to the spiritually dead as well, right? Only God can save somebody. And we all need saving, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. We are all sinners. None of us are perfect. We've all committed an offense against Almighty God. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Nothing we can do to change the fact that we're sinners. Only God can save us. We are spiritually dead. Only God can raise the spiritually dead. So Peter offers four proofs of the resurrection of Christ we'll look at here. The first being David's prophecy concerning Jesus and his work. Let's look at verses 25 through 28 of chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. David said about him, in other words, David prophesied about Jesus Christ, saying, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Verse 27. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy in your presence. Now, what David is doing here in this prophecy of the Lord's what he's doing is telling us, giving us the prophecy of the Lord's experience. Okay, what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on earth. Now, a couple of things about David's prophecy concerning Christ. First, we see that David's prophecy concerning Jesus' daily experience. He's prophesying concerning Jesus' daily experience, what he went through on a day-to-day basis. Right? And David prophesied that Jesus, who by the way is our perfect example, and one who can sympathize with us in every way, he experienced God's constant presence and power. I mean, David prophesies in Jesus' words, he says, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You know, I wonder how many of us, as Christians, true Christians, not just professing Christians, but as true followers of Jesus Christ, how many of us can say that today? That the Lord is always before me. Jesus, our example, always kept his eyes firmly fixed on God. He thought about God. He focused his mind and his attention on God and the things of God and the will of God, and he concentrated on God. He gave us the perfect example of someone who was always conscious of God's presence. And who, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he took every thought captive. Right? So let me ask this today. Is God always in the forefront of your mind? If you are a true believer, you've come to Jesus, you've admitted your sin, you've asked him to forgive you for your sin, and you surrendered your heart and your life to him, knowing that's what the purpose of life is. That's what everything is about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. You surrendered your heart and life to him. Does everything that you think, say, and do reflect the fact that as a believer, you, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, are continually in the presence of the Almighty God who sacrificed his life for you? Do you live like that? Do you constantly live like, hey, I'm in the presence of Almighty God? And when Jesus also, when he was on earth, not only did he keep his eyes firmly fixed on God, but as it says, he always had God on his right hand. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you. That means that God was always there as a protector and a defender. He was the faithful provider who continually looked after, strengthened, and gave guidance to Jesus, making sure that Jesus wouldn't be moved, he wouldn't be shaken. And the picture is that of a soldier standing at a person's right hand on the battlefield, protecting, looking out for them, and providing for their well-being, right? This is the same confidence, folks, that we as followers of Christ can have today. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heaven and the earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forever. As a Christian, a true follower of Christ, we can take comfort in that. We can have a guarantee right there. We can have the assurance that He is there. And by the way, this guarantee, this confidence, is not something that an unbeliever can have. Somebody who does not know Jesus Christ as personal, their Lord and personal Savior, cannot have the same confidence. The person who has never responded to God's love and free offer of salvation by faith. The person who has never acknowledged their sin or turned from it, has surrendered their hearts and lives completely to Christ. That person cannot expect to experience the wonderful presence of Almighty God in their lives. They can't. They cannot expect His peace, His love, His joy, His guidance, His direction, encouragement, His comfort in times of sorrows. They can't expect that. Only a true follower of Christ can. And folks, you cannot have that confidence. The confidence and the assurance of eternal relationship or eternal fellowship with your loving Creator until you, by faith alone, surrender your heart and your life to Christ. Next, concerning David's prophecy of Jesus' life on earth, we see that because he knew that the Father was always with him, Jesus' heart was glad. It was glad and he praised God. Look at verse 26 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, right? Now, let's be honest. Is your heart glad today? Is your heart joyful because you know that God is forever present in your heart? Speaking to the Christian today. Is your heart glad? Is it joyful? Does the very thought that Almighty God lives inside of you, does that cause your tongue to rejoice? Does that make you just want to praise Him and to tell everybody about how incredibly awesome He is? How many people have we sang His praises to lately? You know, well, Jesus walked on the earth. Moment by moment, his heart was extremely joyful. It was euphoric at the thought of the Father's presence with him. And not only that, but as it says also in verse 26, Jesus' body lived in hope. His body lived in hope. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that the hope, this absolute guarantee of living forever was the basis, it was the foundation of Jesus' life. That's what he lived for. He focused his whole life, his whole being on the hope, the guarantee of his resurrection. The hope that guarantee was the basis, the foundation for the way that he lived his life. And first of all, we should ask ourselves, do we have that hope? Do you have that hope today? Do you have that guarantee of eternal life? If so, let me ask this. Does the knowledge, the assurance of that eternal fellowship with the Lord, does that affect the way that you live each and every moment of your daily life? When people look at you, do they see a very joyful disposition? No matter what the circumstances that you're in. I'm not saying happy all the time. But you're joyful because you have that confidence. You have the assurance. You have that foundation, that firm foundation. Does it cause them to question the reason for your unexplainable joy? It should, right? As Christians. So that's David's prophecy concerning Jesus' daily life. That's what it looked like. Next, Peter reminds us, his listeners, his readers, of David's prophecy concerning Jesus' confident conviction of the Father's deliverance. His confident conviction of the Father's deliverance. Let's look at verses 26 and 27 again. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now, a few things here. The word used for abandon here means utterly forsaken or doomed permanently in hell. Christ was absolutely sure. He was absolutely confident that his soul would not be left in the grave. It would not be left in the realm of the dead. No, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he would rise and he would live forever. Right? And as Christians, this is something that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt as well. Right? Also, we see here that Jesus refers to himself as God's Holy One. He's God's Holy One. In other words, Jesus was holy. He was righteous. He was pure. He was sinless. He was without sin and completely devoted to God. And therefore, again, he was perfectly acceptable to God. Which meant he knew God would keep his body from decay, from being destroyed in that grave. Folks, Jesus Christ is God's Holy One, whom God made to be sin for us. Did you know that? He made Jesus Christ, his Son, his Holy One, to be sin for us, wicked, sinful man, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And also you'll notice God did not, he didn't make our works or our rituals or our merits to be sin for us, did he? No. None of those things are acceptable to pay the price, to pay the penalty for our sin. It is only the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, a lamb without blemish or defect, that can satisfy the justice of the Father. That's 1 Peter 1:19. Folks, that's our need. That is our need, a sinful man. And Jesus Christ, our high priest, he meets our need. He is one who is holy and blameless and pure. He's set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, 1 Peter 2:22. Right? And Acts 4:12, very familiar verse, says this: there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in all of heaven for people to call on to save them. We can only be saved by coming to Jesus Christ and surrendering our heart and our life to him. Next, we see David's prophecy concerning God's revelation of the path of life. His revelation of the path of life. Acts 2:28. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy in your presence. Now, the term paths of life is a reference to that incredible message that the way to escape eternal death is to live in the presence of God. Did you know that? If you want to escape eternal death, the penalty of your sin, you need to live in the presence of God. And the only way to live in the eternal presence of God is to, without reservation, wholly and completely trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For it is at that moment of conversion, when a person chooses to do that, they choose to say, okay, enough fighting against you, enough resisting you, I am going to surrender my heart, surrender my life to you, Lord. Everything is for you. I'm forsaking all else. At that moment, God's Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in the heart and the life of the repentant sinner, securing God's eternal presence. That is the path of life, the wonderful message that God revealed to Christ and which Christ reveals to us. And Jesus knew the path to eternal life. It was God's abiding presence. And as a result, he was full of unspeakable confidence and joy. And guess what? Again, as Christians, we should too be full of unspeakable confidence and joy. We should be filled to overflowing with that joy because we know the true path of life. We know how to be saved. We know that we're guaranteed eternal salvation in the presence of our loving Lord and Creator. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So again, let me ask you today, if you are a true believer in Christ, how is knowing the true path of salvation, how has that affected your daily life? Right? Would someone who knew you before you came to Christ, would they be able to tell the difference? Is your life characterized by joy no matter what the circumstances? "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Psalm 16:11. The second proof that Peter gives for the resurrection of Christ is Peter's own testimony. Let's look at that. Peter's own testimony, verses 29 through 31. Acts 2:29-31 says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." In other words, Israel's greatest leader, King David, was a just man, right? He was just a man, sorry, who, like every other man, he died and was buried. And his body to this day, he said, is still in the grave. That David, as he goes on to say, was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath and that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Verse 31, "Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." So again, Peter here is saying that David, the greatest king of Israel, he's dead. Right? He's dead, he's buried on Mount Zion, where most of the kings of Israel were buried. Basically, he's saying, you know what, I know it, you know it, we all know it. David's dead and he's buried there. And we even know where he's buried. But then he goes on to say this, there was something special about David though. Not only was he a king, but he was also a prophet. And God had revealed to David, his prophet, that the Messiah would come through his lineage and would sit on his throne. So what David was doing here, was predicting, prophesying Jesus' resurrection, and Peter's testimony of that fact was the second proof. And then we move on to the third proof of Christ's resurrection, that is, the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses, the disciples themselves, verse 32, says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." Remember we talked about this? Over 500 disciples or followers of Christ saw and heard Jesus after his resurrection. You know, it's tough to argue with an eyewitness testimony, isn't it? And guess what? Those of us today, those of us who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, who have experienced his life-saving, life-transforming power, we have at our disposal the greatest weapon there is to fight against Satan and his evil army. And that weapon is our testimony. Our testimony. As Christians, we are eyewitnesses to the power of the resurrected Christ, the resurrected God and King. And a testimony, folks, is something that no one can argue with. So Christian, today, has Jesus Christ changed your life first and foremost? If he has, testify to that truth. Testify to it. Use your weapon, right? Fight an offensive battle, seeking to move forward and to gain ground on the enemy. 1 John 1:1-4. Says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was in with the Father and has appeared to us," that being Jesus. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. You guys, as Christians, this is something we need to be doing. We need to be sharing unashamedly. We need to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ. We need to invest our lives in others. Building friendships, earning their trust, and then taking advantage of the opportunities given by God's Holy Spirit to share what Christ has done in and for us. And pointing out that all-important fact that He can and He will do the same for them if they will trust Him as Lord and Savior. This is a serious message that we need to get out. Again, this is why God has left us here as Christians. It's why He has left us here on this earth to faithfully testify, right? We talk about being a trophy for Him. We want to be the polished trophies that He can hold up and say, look how I've changed this person's life. I can do the same for you. That's why He leaves us here. We're not left here for our own self, our own pleasures, or anything like that. We need to testify. Be a witness. Are we doing that as Christians? And then finally, Peter's final proof of Christ's resurrection in this sermon is Jesus' exaltation. His exaltation. Look at verses 33 through 36. Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, there are three points to this little passage here, this group of verses. First of all, Jesus was resurrected for the purpose of His exaltation. Okay? When He was raised, and when He ascended back into heaven, He was exalted. Then notice Peter says Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. Now what does that mean again? That means that Jesus Christ, God's Son, because of His complete obedience, because of His willingness to accomplish the Father's will and to sacrifice His life for sinful man, He was given a place of honor, glory, and authority. He was given dominion and sovereign rulership. Christ has been raised and exalted to that position. That's the God we serve. That's our Lord and Savior, our Master. And you know what's really cool? Because we, as true Christians, followers of Christ, because we are in Christ, we too will share in His glory. Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7 says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms of Christ, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Folks, God is so incredibly good and so incredibly gracious, isn't He? The second point we see in these four verses is that David prophesied the Lord's exaltation. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, David here could not have been speaking of himself, as some would have you believe. He was actually prophesying that Jehovah God, the Father, had spoken to David's Lord, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, promising Jesus that He would sit at His right hand. In other words, the great God of the universe, who, by the way, cannot lie, the great God of the universe made a promise to the Son that He would be exalted to the position of highest honor and glory and authority. And the picture of the footstool, by the way, means that Christ would have complete triumph, a complete victory over all His enemies, both human and spiritual. And guess what? Today, even in our world today, we see an all-out attack on Jesus Christ. Even the events that have gone on this past week in the news. It's not an attack on people. It's not an attack on Christians. It's an attack on Jesus Christ. But Jesus will have complete and complete victory and complete triumph over his enemies. And we can take comfort in knowing that. Finally, in his Spirit-led message, Peter emphatically declared that the same Jesus that his listeners rejected is both Lord and Messiah. And the phrase he uses is, let all Israel be assured of this. In other words, without a doubt whatsoever, with absolute perfect assurance and certainty, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God's promised Messiah. And he's saying to his listeners, to those then in his day and to us today, although you have rejected him, there is hope in a personal relationship with him. There's still hope. As long as we're living, as long as we're alive and we're breathing, there is still hope for us. So we need to come to Christ. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you need to come to him now. Because there's still hope. Give him your life before it is too late. Because it's only through faith in Christ. The price that he paid on that cross and his resurrection. It's only through faith in Christ that you can be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth. The truth of your word. The absolute truth. Lord, there's so many people in this world. In our neighborhoods, our communities, our families, there's so many people who do not know you. Yeah, they claim to know you. They claim to be a follower of Christ. But Lord, they've never accepted, received your free offer of forgiveness. They've never admitted their sin. And with a godly sorrow have said they're sorry for their sin and asked you to forgive them. Lord, I pray for those people right now. Holy Spirit, put your finger on their heart. Just tug at their heart. Lord, draw them to you. Irresistibly draw them. Bring them to the point where they know they need to make that decision to trust you as Lord and Savior so that forever they can spend an eternity with you. They can be glorifying you forever. And Lord, for those of us who have come to you and have placed our faith and trust in you, please give us a passion. Please give us the wisdom, the desire to be used by you. Lord Jesus, you willingly died for us. Help us to give us that desire to willingly to die for you, to set aside all of our will and our rights and submit to you as living sacrifices. Use us to reach these people with the gospel because the time is so short. Help us to redeem our God-given time, to use it for your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.